But today I'd like to talk about something which we all are confronted with from time to time. I would say there's nobody in this room, there's nobody listening in over the internet, there's nobody who's going to listen to the sermon later on who cannot relate to this, who should at least not be able to relate to it. I think everybody can. And that is scorn and ridicule from others. And so the title of the sermon is Scorn and Ridicule for God and His People. Now, especially when it comes to this time, the Bible shows us that many will scoff at God, at His Word, at His people, at His servants. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we are ridiculed and scorned. Those who may know us, who do not approve of us, of our way of life, especially if it's different now than it used to be, they will look for reasons to mock us. They will look for reasons to speak evil of us, because they themselves may not want to change, and they don't like us being different, now strange. At the same time, we must be careful that we don't provoke unnecessary ridicule through what we may say or what we may do. And so let's first of all talk about righteous Job. Well, he was even ridiculed by his own wife because he was suffering. And neither he had an answer and his wife didn't have an answer. But the reactions were quite differently. Notice Job chapter 2. And let's look at verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die." That was her reaction. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." He didn't say, "You are a fool." He said, "You speak as one. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He understood that was whatever was happening in his life, God had a hand in it, even though he didn't quite understand as to why it happened. But he was mocked by his wife, but he was also mocked by, if you want to call it that way, the scum. I mean, people he said I wouldn't even talk to. And they are the ones now coming out of their, wherever they are, mocking me. Job chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. He says, "But now they mock at me, men younger than I, whose fathers I disdained to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished. They are gone from want and famine, fleeing late to the wilderness, desolate and waste, who pluck mallow by the bushes and broom tree roots for their food. They were driven out from among men. They shouted at them as at a thief. They had to live in the clefts of the valleys, in caves of the earth and the rocks. Among the bushes they brayed, under the nettles they nestled. They were sons of fools, yes, sons of wild men. They were scourged from the land. And now I am their taunt song." Or as the NRSV has, "They mock me in song. Yes, I am their byword. They abhor me, they keep far from me, they do not hesitate to spit in my face." How things had changed for Job. And here come those who were not even allowed to be in his presence, so they turned around now to mock him. David suffered. David was mocked and ridiculed by his own brothers. Psalm 69, verse 7, "Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face." The Living Bible says, "I am mocked and cursed and shamed for your sake." See, David received that ridicule not because he was unrighteous, but because he was righteous. He goes on to say, "I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Now, that scripture was later, of course, quoted in reference to Jesus Christ. However, It's also here talking about David himself. We also find that the sons of Korah, the righteous ones, not the ones who died with Korah in the rebellion, but the righteous ones, they were ridiculed, they were mocked and scoffed at, even though they didn't forsake God's way of life. Maybe because they didn't forsake God's way of life, they were ridiculed. Notice Psalm 44. And it's interesting what they had a real good perspective on things. Psalm 44, I'd like to read the whole chapter, beginning at verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what deeds you did in their days, in days of old, how you drove out the nations with your hands, but them you planted, how you afflicted the peoples and cast them out. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword. You see, God didn't cast the people out because Israel went to war. Nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. Wow, if the United States of America would say that today, and all these other nations who are so anxious going to war, and if they really would put their trust and confidence in God, which of course they're not, how different could the situation be? It goes on to say, but you have saved us from your enemies. You have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. But you have cast us off and put us to shame. And you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for naught, and you are not enriched by their price. Notice verse 13. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me, because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. Now that's an interesting statement here. Even though they are going through a lot of pain and suffering, did they forsake God like the wife said to Job? Curse him and die? No. They say, we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Verse 22. Yet, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise. Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. When we go through trouble, there's nothing wrong praying like that to God. Nothing wrong with asking God to please intervene speedily. Remind him, hopefully we can remind him, of the fact that we haven't forsaken him. And now we are being the object of ridicule and scorn. And we are asking God, please intervene, help us. You see, Christ, of course, was the prime example of somebody who had to suffer ridicule. And he was totally perfect. He never sinned. He never did anything wrong. He was always faithful to God. And still, or maybe because of it, he had to suffer a lot of ridicule. Psalm 22. That's a prophecy David wrote about Christ. Psalm 22, Beginning in verse 1, of course, here are the famous words which Christ would utter then when he was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? But then if you go to verse 7, now these are the thoughts in this psalm which Christ had, many of them, when he was on the cross. And he says in verse 7, all those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Of course, this is exactly what happened when Christ was on the cross. Notice Luke chapter 23. And the interesting thing is, Christ knew. He knew from the beginning that that is exactly what would happen. Now, if somebody would have told you when you decided to go God's way of life, okay, now this is exactly what's going to happen. You're going to be scorned, you're going to be ridiculed, you're going to be rejected, you're going to be killed, you're going to be suffering because you're going to be tortured, you're going to die. Would you have gone through it? I mean, Christ knew that would happen. He came for that purpose, to die for you and for me. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 11, Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Remember Herod, the guy who had killed John the Baptist? Evil person. Christ knew he would see him. Christ knew that would happen to him. But of course that wasn't all. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 27. The soldiers of the governor, Pilate, took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and you have to picture this, a crown of thorns, putting it on his head. I mean, the blood was coming down, obviously, from those wounds. They put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And then when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Verse 39. Same chapter. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders. Verse 44. And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. The NIV says they heaped insults on him. First boasted. Then in the process of time, the one robber recognized who and what he was and repented. But first, both reviled him. If you go back to Luke chapter 23, you also find that not only the robbers and the high priests and the scribes mocked him, but in Luke 23 and verse 36, we read the soldiers also mocked him when he was on the cross, coming and offering him sour wine. See, that was an act of mocking. That was an act of being pitiful towards him. As I said, Christ knew right from the start that that would happen. He knew what he had to endure during the last days of his earthly human life. That's what he told his disciples. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 33. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. But you see, Christ wasn't only mocked and ridiculed and scoffed at during these last few hours or maybe days. He was ridiculed throughout his life. Throughout his life, especially throughout the 3.5 years of his ministry. Notice Luke chapter 16. And again, Christ knew from the outset that that would happen. Luke 16, beginning in verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. And therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now this was the lesson, this was what he was telling the audience. Verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. RSV says they scoffed at him. Oh, that's funny. Ha! Ridiculous. You know, I am not going to follow that kind of nonsense, was their reaction in Mark chapter 5. So the point is, they scoffed at his message. They rejected his message and made fun of it. Mark 5, verse 22. Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, and she may be healed, and she will live." And so Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Let's drop down to verse 35. And while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? It's too late now. Give up." As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, "Why makes this commotion and weep? The child isn't dead, but sleeping." Now, he was talking about the fact that she had died, that she was sleeping the sleep of death, but this was just temporary, and he would wake her up. Of course, they didn't understand what he was saying, but notice the reaction, verse 40. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, why? Because he didn't want to have unbelief in his presence. When he put them all out, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, those disciples, and entered where the child was lying. And then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, rise." And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years old. And they were overcome with great amazement, but he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. So, whatever he did, whatever he said, whatever he taught, he was met with ridicule. They were laughing him, as it says here, to scorn. And so the Bible tells you and me that in these end times, there will be many scoffers. They scoff at God's word because they don't want to change. They don't want to go the right way of life. They are like the Pharisees who don't want to give up their ideas of, for instance, what money and wealth is all about. Notice 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." In other words, it's not going to change. Christ is not going to come back. This world will go on forever. Forget what I talked about in the sermonette. Forget this idea of the great tribulation. Forget about the idea that really we come to the point where this whole planet could be destroyed, where every human life could be snuffed out. That's not going to happen. They're scoffing at these kind of things. Ah, there's always been earthquakes, there've always been wars, nothing will change, but look at their motivation. walking according to their own lusts. They don't want to change. And that's why they scoff. Notice Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 10. This is the question Jeremiah is asking. That is a question we sometimes are asking. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? I mean, sometimes I feel that way. We have given, I don't know how many sermons in German now, 200 maybe, I don't know how many. And people write me and say, oh, I've been listening to you for 5 years, 7 years. Yeah, and then they ask questions, and I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. If they have listened that long and that often and that much, that shouldn't be a question anymore. To whom shall I speak and give warning? That they may hear. Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. The RSV says, the word of the Lord is an object to scorn for them. I think it's all perhaps nice entertainment, but it has really no relevance. Isaiah is sharing with us a little bit as to how we are supposed to look at the Bible. Isaiah 28, beginning in verse 9, asking the same question, like Jeremiah just did. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept. Line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. A principle for Bible study. You cannot just take one scripture out of context. If you have a certain topic, you have to look at all the scriptures in the Bible, putting them all together, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept, line upon line, in order to get a final picture. That's why so many are confused today, saying, oh, well, Christ came to do away with the law. And they're using one scripture and forget maybe hundreds of other scriptures. Verse 11. For with a stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they wouldn't hear. But the word of the Lord was to them. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. You see, it's the same principle, but the ones who understand, they will put it together the right way. The others who don't understand, they will just take things out of context, and they won't understand, and they won't change. Verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol, we are in agreement. In other words, what's the idea? Oh, nothing's going to happen to us. We have made a covenant with death. We are not going to die. It says, when the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. But we have made lies our refuge. And under falsehoods, we have hidden ourselves. That's the overconfidence you have today, especially in the United States of America, where you hear these ideas like, oh, well, you know, nothing is going to be bad. We are going to make America great again, and our brightest future is still ahead of us. It's an American way of life, and if we'll make it, we have the power, we have the strength, we have the motivation to do it. We have made a covenant with death, and nothing will come to us. Verse 16. And therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also I will make justice a measuring line, and righteousness a plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. God is telling us today, as often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror. A terror. Just to understand the report. Terrorism is being announced here. You hear a report there about some terrorist attacks. You hear a report over there about terrorist attacks. It will be a terror just to hear it. That's how bad it's going to be. For the bed is too short for a man to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that he cannot wrap himself in it. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim, and he will be angry, as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now therefore, here is the admonition, because of all of this, it's going to happen, do not be mockers. Why do you mock about these things? Why do you scoff about these things? No, you better react accordingly. Do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts, a destruction is determined even upon the whole earth. That's the message. People scoff at that. People think, oh, well, that's not going to happen. You know, there will become a man arising in Europe. His name is the Beast. Now, that could happen any time. So far, I haven't seen anybody manifesting on the world scene who would qualify for that, but that doesn't mean this person isn't around, because he most certainly is around. It's just not clear yet who he is going to be. But the point is, when this person arises, the overwhelming majority will follow him, because he is one who will make Europe great again. Notice what it says in Revelation 13. And I'm told now that there's more and more voices over there talking about a strong leader, a strong hand, somebody who comes up, who makes things better again in Europe, in Germany. Revelation 13, verse 5. Here's a description of this person, also the power which that person represents. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And many people will follow him. Most people will follow him. In chapter 16, they will also do what the beast does. Chapter 16 and verse 9. Because when God intervenes, as he said he would, then suddenly there's going to be a rude awakening, and then it's pretty late for most. Men were scourged with great heat, it says in Revelation 16 and verse 9, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Verse 10, and then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. His kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Even then they will not. Verse 21, great hail. Now we read about hail earlier. Great hail from heaven fell upon men. Every hailstone about the weight of a talent, and man blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was extremely great. No, they are not willing to change. They are rather willing to scorn. I don't know whether they're still going to scorn when this is going to happen, but they most certainly will blaspheme God, making him responsible for their miserable state of affairs, as if they are not the ones who are responsible for it. And so, as Christ was ridiculed, God's ministers will be ridiculed in this day and age. Those who are preaching God's word. Now, there are some who don't preach God's word. They give these unidentifiable messages. Well, they are not going to be necessarily ridiculed, because you can look at a message any way you want. But those who are speaking out with boldness, they are going to be ridiculed. Jeremiah chapter 20. And here is what I was thinking about earlier. Here's what Jeremiah shares with us. And interestingly enough, it's a description of thoughts a minister, a true minister, does have from time to time. Jeremiah 20, verse 7. O Lord, you induced me, or persuaded me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. The margin has, I am a laughing stock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. And then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. That's enough now. It's useless. I mean, who do I speak to? Who is listening? It makes no difference, Jeremiah is saying. But his word, he says, was in my heart like a burning fire. Shut up in my bones. I was wary of holding it back. I couldn't. He says, I had to speak. I had to bring out the warning. Verse 10, for I heard many mocking, fear on every side, reports they say, and we will report it. So in other words, I forget it. This is all nonsense what you're saying. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced, then he will prevail against, we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. Verse 11, but the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them. There's nothing wrong with asking God to take things in his hands and make an end with certain very unpleasant situations. That's what Jeremiah did. He says, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. But you notice, first he said, well, I don't know whether I can. I mean, it's just useless. I mean, I know of ministers who have told me that. He said, oh, it doesn't make any difference. And it may not make any difference for the time being right now, in many cases. But it will make a difference ultimately. But we can expect, we should expect, that we are being mocked and scorned and ridiculed for what we are preaching. Because it is so different from Orthodox Christianity. I recently gave some sermons over there in Germany, which were based on the Q&A session and sections and installments on there is punishment for sin. Oh, and people reacted saying, oh, there's no punishment, you know, God accepts you the way you are, and you should forget the fact that there's any punishment for sin. Because according to them, there's not even any sin because the law is done away with. It's amazing. That's Orthodox Christianity's teaching. Amazing. In Acts chapter 2, when we had a tremendous miracle, and God's Holy Spirit was poured out on the people there the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, verse 6, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Verse 12. And so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others, mocking, said, they are full of new wine. That was their reaction. They didn't at all understand God's miracle here. And so, again, the disciples, the apostles, were mocked. And Peter had to explain, no, it had nothing to do with new wine. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, here's another interesting example, where people are twisting what we are teaching. They have been twisting it all along. They, at one time, have said that we are teaching that you have to earn your salvation by works. We have never taught that. We don't teach that. Salvation is a free gift. But we are teaching, of course, that, you know, if you don't want to live a good life, God may not give you salvation. But it's a different emphasis, a completely, totally different emphasis. So Paul had to go through these kind of things too, Romans 3 and verse 8. Why not say, let us do evil, that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. Their condemnation is just, he says, because we don't say that. We have never said that. Now where it says that we are slanderously reported, the Lamsa translation has, who blaspheme against us. They blaspheme against us. You know, in German it says, verlästert werden, it's the same concept. It's not only a slanderous report, it's a blasphemy against us because we are representing the word of God. So ultimately it's a blasphemy against God. So we shouldn't be surprised when that's going to be the reaction to God's word, Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Another parable Christ gave to show how people respond to the gospel message. Matthew 22 and verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted calves or cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it. The Living Bible says, they merely laughed. Wedding? What do you mean? They laughed and went their ways. One to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies. He destroyed those murderers. And he burned up their city. And then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. And so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. You see, this is all, of course, talking about people are being invited to ultimately enter the kingdom of God. And there are some who are bad people. I mean, they did bad things. But once they repent of their sins, God will forgive them. And some, they are, quote-unquote, good people. They didn't do horribly wrong. But they still got to understand that there's no one who doesn't sin. And sometimes self-righteousness is a sin which is most difficult to detect. In any event, they are all invited. And so, of course, there's one who didn't have the right dress, the right garment. And, of course, that is symbolic for somebody who actually shouldn't be there. But you see, this parable shows the reaction of most people. Many make light of it. They laugh about it. They scorn and mock about it. And others become quite hostile and violent. And as we see in here, they even went after the servants of God and persecuted them, killed them. And so, not only God's ministers, but every true Christian will suffer ridicule. It's a promise. It goes with the territory. Notice Psalm 31. If you really are serious about going God's way of life, you will become an object of scorn. And that's why we are telling everybody who becomes serious, count the costs. Whether you really have enough to go through with it. Because it's not an easy way, necessarily. It's not the way the broad masses go. Psalm 31 and verse 18. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. The Lamsa Bible says, who speak falsely and disdainfully against the righteous. The Amplified Bible says, who speak insolently against the righteous. So if you are righteous, if you belong to the righteous, that's what you can expect. They won't necessarily love what you stand for. In Luke chapter 6, notice verse 22. This is what Christ is saying to you and to me. To the human mind, that makes no sense. Blessed are you. Happy are you. Rejoice about it. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, kicking you out of their company, when they revile you. The Living Bible says when they insult you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the right, the true prophets. But that makes little sense to the human mind, does it? I mean, we should be happy when people revile us. But what does Christ say in verse 26? Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. If everybody speaks well of you, if everybody agrees with everything you say and do, you can be rest assured. You don't live that life which Jesus asks you to live. It can't be true. You know, you're not standing up as that bright light in a dark place. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, in a sense, it's not easy. I'm giving a sermon, let's say, and the majority of the people listening in don't like the sermon. And you always want to get the right kind of, you know, approval. But I'm always reminded of this, saying, well, you know, hey, obviously I struck a nerve here because some people didn't like what God has to say. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You know, the righteous will suffer persecution from evil persons who become worse and worse. This is what Paul is saying here. And now notice 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. You know, we are reading a lot about and hearing a lot about these days same-sex marriage, gender equality, abortion is fine, going to war is fine. And you may add all kinds of things to the list. The Bible calls all of that sinful. But now notice 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Sometimes trials are for the purpose of becoming aware of sinful conduct in our lives, and we cease from sin when we realize what God is doing or allowing. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, in lusts, in drunkenness, in revelries, in drinking parties, in abominable idolatries. You know, he's saying we all lived that way, to one extent or another, before we were called out of this way of life. But now we should be different. We got to be different. We were called out of this Babylon of confusion. But what about the rest of the people? Those friends of ours who still think like we thought. Verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Or as the Living Bible has it, they laugh. Oh, look at this person over here. I mean, you know, how come he or she is not part of our party anymore Friday nights? And how come she or he is not participating in this kind of thing or that kind of thing. They laugh, they scoff, they mock. They laugh at you in contempt and scorn, the Living Bible says. Why? As I said earlier, they don't want to change. They don't want to go this way of life you are going now. And so they mock and scorn at you. What's your reaction? Oh, well, I don't want to lose my friends. I better participate in their activities a little bit so that they stop scorning at me. Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. Christ says, he who hears you, hears me. So when we speak God's word, and it's got to be God's word, then it's like Christ says those things to you. And Christ is saying, and he who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the Father, rejects him who sent me, Christ is saying. So you scorn at things, when I say you, I don't mean you, people scorn at things which we might be saying. And, of course, what we are saying needs to be the word of God, not realizing that they are scoffing and scorning at God, God the Father and Jesus Christ. And since all will have to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ one of these days, I wonder how that conversation is going to go at that time. At the same time, of course, we've got to be careful that we do not provoke ridicule and scorn. We've got to be careful what we say and what we don't say. And one way of provoking scorn and ridicule is when we sin, and God is punishing us for that. Have you thought about that? Notice Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because remember now, you are supposed to be a light. People who know you treat you as at least somebody claiming to be a Christian, right? Who's going the way of life. And now you are suddenly being punished by God for bad things you've done. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 says, and I like to take this very personal. Of course, it's talking about the nation of Israel, understand. But I like to take this very personal, applying it to an individual Christian. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then a lot of curses are being explained, which I don't have the time to read all of them. But you might want to take the time to read all of that and ask yourself, well, does some of that apply to me personally? Do some of those things are happening? I mean, do some of those things happen in my life? And if they do, could it be because he has a problem? But I'd like to emphasize now verse 37 in Deuteronomy 28. You shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. The NIV says you will become an object of scorn and ridicule. The NGB, the New Jerusalem Bible, says you will become a laughingstock of all the peoples. Well, as the United States of America, one of the descendants of the House of Israel, has become a laughingstock already to all the people, and Britain is not far behind. But it can also mean individually. And so we got to be very, very careful. In Old Testament times, this is exactly what happened to the ancient nation of Judah. And they became captives in Babylon. Look at this in Jeremiah chapter 29. It's amazing, the same wording is used. Because they became a laughingstock to all the people when God punished them. Jeremiah chapter 29, and it starts reading in verse 16. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David. See, there's a promise given to David that there will always be a descendant of David sitting on the throne of David until the time of Christ's return. So here, there was a king sitting on the throne of David at the time when Nebuchadnezzar took over Judah. And so he says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in the city, concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the swords, the famine, the pestilence, will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten, They are so bad. And I will pursue them with a sword and with famine and with pestilence, and I will deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. Again, the NIV says, an object of scorn and reproach. The New Jerusalem Bible says, a thing of horror, scorn, and derision. You see, we never should become an object of scorn and ridicule and derision for unrighteousness' sake. Now, if we are becoming an object of ridicule because we want to live and are living righteously, that's a different story. Remember David. When David committed adultery and murder, the prophet Nathan came to him. And you can read this later in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14. He said to him, "You have given the enemies of the Lord great occasion to blaspheme. So your sin, you have given the enemies of the Lord great occasion to blaspheme." And that's why David had to be punished. And he was punished quite severely. His sin was forgiven. He wouldn't die. But his sins still brought about punishment. But you see, we can also provoke ridicule if we speak too much. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes tells you in chapter 3 and verse 7 that there's a time to speak and there's a time to keep silence. And I submit to you, many times we just do it the other way around. We speak when we should keep silent. And we keep silence when we should speak. It takes great wisdom of God to know the difference. But notice first of all what Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 8. He talked about wisdom. We have to have God's wisdom. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. Apply this to your plea to have the right kind of wisdom to know when to speak and to know when you keep silent. Because what does he say in verse 6? Matthew 7 and verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and then they turn and tear you in pieces. We will explain in a moment what that means. But here's the general warning: be careful to whom you talk and what you say. And more certainly, don't say too much. Psalm 1:1. There are certain companies, I'm not talking about corporate companies, I'm talking about companies of men, we are to avoid. You shouldn't even be there. Psalm 1:1. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You're not sitting there with scoffers and trying to talk with them about God's word. It doesn't do any good. You might want to turn with me real quick to Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 17. This is what Jeremiah said. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers. Well, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hands, for you have filled me with indignation. Now he saw what was going on in the world. He knew if he were to talk to those mockers, it not only would it not do any good, it would be just creating the opposite results. He said, no, I'm not going to be there. And so notice Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 7. Sometimes we are tempted to tell somebody who is mocking God's word, who is scoffing at God's word, we really want to tell them. Right? I'm talking about private individual conversations here. But notice what God tells us. He who reproves a scoffer gets shame for himself. And he who rebukes a wicked man gets himself a blemish. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Well, rebuke a wise man, and he will love you for it. Don't rebuke a scoffer. Once you understand that a person you are dealing with is a scoffer, is a mocker, is somebody who is just making light of things, specifically when it comes to God's word of life, leave him alone. Don't try to reprove him. Don't try to prove to him how wrong he is. We all have made this mistake. I have tried it. I've talked to people who believed in the evolution theory. I thought, oh, well, I can talk about that. That's not necessarily, you know, quoting the Bible. So I thought. So I bring up the evolution theory, how wrong it is. People are so mad, those who believe in it. I mean, they become so illogical. They become so hostile. They become so aggressive. You got to be stupid that you don't believe in the evolution theory, right? And you can't even get to the point where you say, well, I wonder who stupid you are when you believe that there are some original gases and somehow in those gases an amoeba was created. Now it's the amoeba you have developed. I mean, thinking about stupidity, but you even get there. I mean, it's not even a point to try to talk these people who believe they are so smart, they are so intelligent. See, the wise people of this world don't even know how foolish they are. But, you know, hey, leave them alone. Leave them alone. Notice in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 6. A scoffer seeks wisdom. Now, he may even try to get some understanding. He doesn't find it. Why not? Well, because he's a scoffer. If there is true wisdom, he's not going to find it. But knowledge is easy to him who understands. Go from the presence of a foolish man, and you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. Now, I really like the translation of the Revised English Bible, which says, avoid a stupid person. Avoid, it's easy to remember, right? Avoid a stupid person. You don't deal with stupid persons. Because you're not going to get anywhere with those people. All you give them is admonition to scoff at you. Proverbs 15 and verse 12. Here's another principle. Proverbs 15 and verse 12. A scoffer does not love one who reproves him. Nor will he go to the wise. He doesn't want to understand anything. And if you go to reprove him, to tell him, well, you are wrong in what you say or do, he's not going to love you for that. He's going to hate you for that. There's people who always try to fix everybody else. We're not here to fix anybody else. We are here to live a godly life ourselves. And through our example, perhaps, some will understand how to live, and then they may ask questions. We come to that in a moment. But don't try to just preach to everybody and try to fix them and try to tell them how wrong they are and they have to change. Now, as God's ministers from the pulpit or from, you know, the way in which we present our programs, that's a different story. I'm talking about your individual situation. Now, there are situations where you are called upon to act, where you're called upon to do something. And as I said, it is the requirement of God's wisdom to let us know when such a situation arises. Proverbs 19, verse 25. And see the connection here. Strike a scoffer, and the simple will become weary. You know, you're not doing it for the scoffer's sake. You're doing it because there are others around and they might be influenced by this guy. And so you have to do something. Now another one is chapter 21 and verse 11. When the scoffer is punished, the simple is made wise. Right? So you see, you're dealing, specifically in the church, you're dealing with somebody who is scoffing. So you punish this person, might have to exclude him. The others learn from this. And they don't fall into the same trap of being the same kind of a scoffer that individual was. Also, Proverbs 22 and verse 10. Cast out the scoffer, and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. So sometimes that's what's necessary to do that. So that strife and contention will cease. As I said, it's always a matter of the individual situation. In Proverbs chapter 26, there are two different ways of looking at things. Beginning in verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Next verse. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. You can easily replace the word fool with the word scoffer. So there are times where you have to answer him, because otherwise he would be wise in his own eyes, because the idea is like, oh, you don't have an answer. He's coming up with some nonsense. and you are quiet when you should talk. And see, there's like, oh, well, you don't know anything about it. So I am wise in my own eyes because you have no answer. At the same time, sometimes you better not answer because otherwise you become the fool that person is. It's interesting how the New RSV translates this passage. Do not answer fools according to their folly, or you will be a fool yourself. Answer fools according to their folly, or they will be wise in their own eyes. I remember Mr. Bill Graham wrote a Q&A, I believe, on this very issue and how to apply that in practical terms. And so that's one of the Q&As we have on the website. And please go there and read it. Because it all depends on the situation. And as I said, you have to have godly wisdom. You have to have godly discernment to understand when to act and not to act. When to say something, when not to say something. Now, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16 tells us in figurative ways how this is to be looked upon. Matthew 10 and verse 16. Christ says, behold, I sent you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless or innocent as doves. We have to be harmless. We have to be innocent. We cannot lie. We cannot do anything treacherously. At the same time, we have to be wise as serpents. We don't have to say everything we know. And we don't have to deal with everybody who comes along our way. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, there is a responsibility we do have. But notice the circumstances. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. First of all, it says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In other words, you are a Christian. Christ lives in you. And you have a place in your heart for Christ, right? So in other words, you sanctify him in your hearts, first of all. You let him lead your life. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, but do it with meekness and fear. See, in other words, you're being asked. It's not like you just volunteer. You see somebody, oh, well, I have to tell them what I know. Walk around with a sign, you know, Jesus comes back soon or whatever. No, you wait. If somebody asks you, and he is serious about it. Now, some just ask you because they want to argue with you. Well, you leave that one alone. But if somebody is really serious about it, if somebody really wants to know, yes, you give him a reason for the hope which is in you, but do it, first of all, with meekness and with fear, with respect, but also don't say too much. Don't throw your pearls in front of the swine. Be careful how much you say. You don't have to say everything you know. You don't have to start being the one who gives, you know, heed to great discussions. Leave room for further questions, right? Somebody asks you a question, you answer, in most cases, just the absolute minimum. Let him, let her think about these things and let them come back to you for more information rather than telling them everything, which is far too much, which they cannot devour, and that's it. And they walk away. So you have to have the wisdom to know how to answer and when to answer. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Let me just say something very personal. I know I might not get the agreement from all of you, not even from all of you who are maybe listening in. I personally don't like Facebook too much, right? And when I sometimes see what people put on Facebook, they're becoming a preacher in their own right, putting all kinds of biblical scriptures on and this and that and the other thing. I don't think that serves any purpose. I think it looks like we are more like a Jehovah's Witness group or something. No, don't do that. I mean, first of all, the people reading that, I mean, they're not getting anything out of it to begin with. Why do that? Colossians 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you might answer each one. How you might answer. Two things. First of all, you need to know how to answer. And then you need to know how to answer. And again, it takes wisdom from God to let us know how we go about doing this. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Another important principle. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You say what is necessary. You say what is needed. You say, as some have it, as there is a need. As I said, you don't just pour out everything you may know, the wisdom you have acquired for the last 20 years, you just pass it on in one long lecture to somebody who may just ask a brief question. You know, well, what is it? You keep the Sabbath? Oh, yeah, let me tell you. Right? And then you have a long lecture. Or you don't keep Christmas? Yeah, well, let me tell you. I'll tell you the history of Christmas. And then for 2 hours you talk to him. Well, by that time the person's probably gone. No, you have to say what is necessary in that moment. If it is necessary. Or sometimes not necessary at all. And then you're quiet. Somebody wishes you a happy Christmas in a store. I mean, you're not going to tell the clerk there, you know, for hours now why you don't keep Christmas. It's not necessary. It's not needed. We have to be careful, however, that we don't refuse to speak because we are ashamed of God's word. Now, that can be a fine line, too. And so notice in Mark chapter 8 and in verse 38. Here Christ is saying, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So let's not be ashamed of God's word. When there is a need to talk, we should not hide what we believe. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul was not ashamed of God's word, but God always inspired Paul to be a Jew to the Jew and a Gentile to the Gentile. Romans 1 and verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. You see, who believes. It's not a power of salvation for somebody who doesn't believe. But he says it's a power of salvation or to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also for the Greek. There's no distinction, no difference. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, we come back to this point that we are not to be ashamed when it comes to God's word. And that we don't give an answer because we are ashamed. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now, interesting, the word glorify, the Revised English Bible says, but confess that name to the honor of God. When that opportunity arises, don't miss it. Confess a name to the honor of God. Because here's a problem. And Christ points out that problem. Because many people don't want to give up their honor with men for the honor with God. And so in John chapter 12, there's a classic example of somebody who was ashamed of God and his word. They didn't want to lose the company of their friends, of their church, of their family, for God. They didn't want to go that far. John 12 and verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. The Revised English Bible says, they valued human reputation rather than the honor which comes from God. So having reputation within their community was more important to them than the honor which comes from God. And so Christ goes back to chapter 5 and verse 44. John 5 and verse 44, look what he says. How can you believe? Good question. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? The Living Bible says, no wonder you cannot believe, for you gladly honor each other, but you don't care about the honor that comes from the only God. That is the danger. That is where we have to be very careful, that we don't act because we are ashamed. Of course, we also need to be very careful that we don't make a mockery out of God. Yes, we can make a mockery out of God, and we must never do this. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and doesn't consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and suspicions. Reviling. See, some always want to argue. Some always want to discuss things. And that always ends up in disputes. Remember the scoffer? You don't want to talk to the scoffer because you end up in disputes, which are of no value. Hebrews chapter 6, and notice verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Put him to an open shame. The Living Bible says, holding him up to mocking and to public shame, like he was mocked when he was on the cross. We can become responsible for the same kind of thing all over again if we refuse and reject the sacrifice of Christ. If you go later to Hebrews 10 and verse 29, it says that we may trample the Son of God under our feet. We must never do that. Galatians 6 and verse 7 says, don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. What we will reap, or so rather, we will reap. God isn't mocked. But we can try to mock him. Like the people are trying to mock him when they hear God's word and they say, oh, we don't want to accept that. Whatever it may be. And as I said so many times before, many have done that. Perhaps not knowingly, perhaps not intentionally, perhaps not realizing that that's what they have been doing, but that's what they have been doing. Walking away from the truth, walking away from God's way of life. But you see, God has an answer for them. And if we do that, God has an answer for us. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 4. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The king of the earth sets themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is one of those scriptures talking about the Father and the Son. Even the Old Testament already revealed that God is a family consisting of the Father and the Son. So they plot against him, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Or, as others have it, he will scoff at them. The NIV says it this way. They scoff at God. God scoffs at them. Finally, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 33. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. We must never become scornful. We must never take God's word lightly. We must never forget that Christ came to this earth, to this world, to suffer for us and to die for us. The next holy days are the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, where we are remembering Christ's sacrifice. But we also remember that we are supposed to come out of sin, and that Christ in us can give us that ability to do so. Whatever God tells us to do, we must do. We must never scorn God's word, and we must never allow ourselves to be in a situation where God's word is scorned in our presence. If that's the case, get out. Don't have anything to do with it. And don't try to argue with those who scoff at God's word, because that's not going to do any good. Except there's a situation where you have to speak up for, most of the time, reasons because others are there to hear it. But as I said, it's a very dangerous thing to mock God. We don't want to do that. And at the same time, we need to understand that it is prophesied, it's promised to us, that we will become objects of ridicule. And if that's going to happen, let's not be ashamed, but let's glorify God and give him thanks.